Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 21. I'm excited to have a good friend of mine here today. Chris Mattis is in from Napa, California. He's a fellow who's come to be very dear to me. God's brought him into my life at a good time. Thank you for being here, brother. Thank you for coming out for the weekend, spending the weekend with us. 1 Timothy 6, 11 to 21. We're wrapping up 1 Timothy today. We look at this passage, and you really could have entitled this section, Guard the Deposit or Fight the Good Fight of Faith. I think this is what Paul is after. This is what he's been pressing Timothy about the whole letter, really. Would you stand with me if you found that in your Bibles? And if you don't have your Bible, we will have the text on the screen for you. You'll be glad to know that my children gave me a watch for Father's Day last Sunday. I knew that would make some of you very glad. 1 Timothy 6, 11 to 21. Follow along as I read. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. What have we just read? We've just read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And as we hear it today, we need to be mindful. All of us are facing challenges of one type or another. All of us sometime or another face the pressure to quit, to cash it in. Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Fight it all the way to the end. Never give up. Never give in. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of a crucified and risen Savior, is well worth it all. Thank you. Be seated. In the passage before this, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago now, Paul warned Timothy about the danger of letting riches distract you from the real and ultimate value of the gospel. He said, those who desire to be rich. And we looked at that word desire. It's not the typical word you would find for desire in the Greek text. It is a word that, if you want to give it a powerful translation, those who have made their minds up that they're going to be rich no matter what. He said that mindset can be dangerous because it will value riches above all when the gospel should be valued above all. And then he gave the warning that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, because love, we're commanded in the scriptures to love God with all of our being, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and to fix and focus love on a on a material thing that is neutral. It's neither good nor evil. It depends on how you take it into your hands and what you do with it. Paul's given that warning. Now, I told you then when we looked at that, when Paul speaks of the rich, he's talking about people like us. When you look at the 215 world economies, and you line them up in descending order, the United States is number 18 on that list, with an average income of $47,410 per person in this country. At the top of the list, interestingly, is Monaco, with like an average income of $189,000 per person. All the Scandinavian countries are in the list above us. We're number 18 in the list. But we are, by Paul's measure, rich. And so it's easy to read a passage like this and think of them. Oh, those people. The rich. And yet we've got to be honest, as people who live in the West with incredible blessings, he's talking to all of us here. All of us. The rich. So how are we to live with the blessings God has given us? Because there's a warning in the Old Testament that from God that if you do not regard me as the blessor, if you forget me in the midst of the great blessings I've given to you, then your blessings will become a curse to you. And that happens to a lot of people. So let's look at this text under these headings. First of all, the gospel, a faith worth fighting for. Then secondly, the gospel and the coming of Jesus Christ. Third, the gospel, a prescriptive for wealth. And then the gospel, guard it at all costs. Let's unpack these verses along these lines. First of all, the gospel, a faith worth fighting for. He has talked about these who shipwreck themselves, these who take God's blessings, his material blessings, and begin to adore them and long for them more than they long for God. So he gives this adversative conjunction, but you, O man of God. Now this idea of man of God comes up in Paul's writing when he in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he's talking about the Scripture, the value of the Scripture that the men of God may be. Peter uses it, talking about the Scripture being written at holy men of God. It's a term that comes up over and over again in the Old Testament, and it is a term of respect and endearment. In fact, it marks one out as in the prophetic line. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, do you realize the import of what you are doing? You're not just babysitting the people at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, because I can't be there. Yes, I was their pastor for a season, but I've sent you there now to carry on and to strengthen the work that I did there. You're in the line of the men of God. And in fact, it's a possessive. You're God's man. You don't belong to the church at Ephesus. You don't belong to the leaders in terms of knuckling under some of their aberrant teachings. You're God's man in that place. And so he gives him these commands, these imperative verbs. Look at them real quickly. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee. Escape the temptation to give in to the blessings so that they become your bondsmen. Flee. Run from them. And then run to something. Pursue righteousness. It's the same word that is used in Hebrews about pursuing after the things of God. It's the same word used in Acts when Paul was persecuting the church. Very interestingly, the nuance of it is that you intensely pursue with a view to laying hold of. And he gives these several things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. When you move beyond the word righteousness, which is justice, living justly, and the word godliness. In fact, righteousness has to do with how we relate to one another. Are we just in our dealings with one another? Godliness has to do with our piety to God. It is the essence of loving our neighbors and loving God. And then faith and love. Pursue trust. A trust in Christ lived out in the midst of a faith community should cultivate faith and trust in one another. When you don't trust your fellow believer, then there's something defective. Something's gone wrong in the whole righteousness, man to man, godliness, man to God arrangement. And then love, of course, unconditional love, agape love. Pursue that. Don't live your life pursuing things that will corrupt. Live your life pursuing things that last, that will carry you over into eternity, that will blossom in their fullness in eternity. Patience, the word enduring, putting up with. As we pursue these things, then we will blossom. We will become more patient, more willing to bear with. And then gentleness, a spirit that befits the gospel. Jesus was meek and lowly in heart. When you read these things, you really have read just another way of a thumbnail sketch of the person of Jesus Christ. He could have said this: don't be like the world, be like Christ. Then another imperative verb comes up, and this is the title of the message today: fight the good fight of faith. Really interesting terms. Fight? Are we supposed to be gentle? When you fight the fight of faith, you're engaging actively. You're demonstrating that faith is not passive. For some, and you see this on the news every now and then, a disaster comes through. Somebody is spared. They don't get killed in the tornado or the hurricane, and the news interviews them. And they say, well, we just never stopped believing. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a faith in Jesus Christ that is active. So what do you fight? What do you fight when you fight the fight of faith? Well, we have a threefold enemy: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I really believe that if we were to fight the flesh primarily, that if we make that the battleground, if we put to death the deeds in the body, if we mortify the flesh, if we deny ourselves, if we will not give in and yield it to the temptations that come, then by battling our flesh that way, the world, which we are in but not of, the world, which we are to love for the sake of the gospel but not to love the world's things, the world has very little sway with us. And the devil, who is the god of this world, will have even less if we're fighting the fight of faith by fighting the flesh. I think a lot of people make a big mistake and they want to take on the world. Fight the world. And so Christians get a bad name because people, we've talked about this before, they know what we're against. Oh, you're a Baptist. That means that you're against this, you're against this. They need to know that we are for Jesus Christ. That we are for justice. We are for righteousness. We are for holiness. We are for loving one another. There's a lot of things that we're for, and if we're fighting the flesh and not fighting the world, those things will likely come out. There are people who make their living fighting the devil. They have seminars and conferences, and they teach spiritual warfare. The scripture does say resist the devil. But even Archangel Michael didn't fight him. So if you're going to defeat the threefold enemy that we have, you're going to focus in on fighting the fight of faith at the level of the flesh. And you do this laying hold of, there's the fourth imperative, lay hold on eternal life. Well, wait a minute. If we're saved by grace through faith, hadn't eternal life laid hold of us? Yes. Paul talks about laying hold of that which has laid hold of me. We live our lives as believers, pressing on to heaven. Bunyan's Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress is making his way. He is fleeing the city of destruction and pursuing on the path to the celestial city, eternal life. Again, Paul is wanting Timothy to balance life in this world with the life which is to come. And he says, so to which you were called. That's where you're going, Timothy. This world is not your home. We're going to look at how we make use of living here in a few minutes. But you're on your way to a city not made with human hands, whose maker and builder is God. You were called to that. You have confessed the good confession that and the word confessed here is the word agree. You've said an agreeable word. You said the same thing that God says. When you make a confession, by the way, you agree with God that you're a sinner. You agree with God that you need a Savior. And you agree with God that Jesus Christ is the only way. You've made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You've not been shy about it. You're not a Christian who follows at a distance. You've staked your claim. You've identified yourself as a follower of Christ in a society that for Timothy could be very costly. He comes from a Jewish and Gentile background. It could be costly for him in his identification in Judaism. It could be costly for him in the pagan world he lived in. But he staked his claim on Jesus Christ. And he says, you have said, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Christ is my Lord. And he says, and your Lord is taking you to eternal life. It's a faith worth fighting for. We're going to come back to that and look at this at the end. But let's move on to the second, the gospel and the coming of Jesus Christ. Having mentioned eternal life, Paul now pleads with him, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, the author of life. And before Christ Jesus, and having told Timothy, you witnessed a good confession, you made a good confession. Jesus himself made a faithful confession. He bore witness of who he was in the presence of Pontius Pilate at the risk of his life. And it did cost him his life. He says, I'm urging you that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. This commandment, what is that commandment? Well, he's just given four imperative verbs. And yet when you understand how he's tying this letter to Timothy up, the commandment runs through the letter. The whole letter is written as commandment. Timothy, remember the first thing we looked at when we first began to stay in Ephesus. Timothy was tempted to leave because he was being challenged by the leaders there. Who are you? Paul picked us as leaders. Who are you? Who are you to tell us that we're not on the path? Who are you to tell us that what we're teaching is wrong? He was tempted to leave, and Paul said, stay put. Paul commanded him, get the gospel back front and center in Ephesus. Make the gospel the main thing, because they're spinning off into other things. They're twisting and perverting, distorting the gospel. And then Timothy, be sure in doing this that you guard your life. There's a great danger. Because if you see what Timothy's doing at Ephesus, Timothy has been sent in there to reform the church at Ephesus, to call it back to its original shape, its original gospel shape. And reformation carries with it lots of tripwires. Discouragement is one of them, where you can just pack it in and say, I don't need this, and you leave. Cowardice is one of them, where you finally feel like you're about to be overwhelmed and you would rather give in than keep standing, keep fighting. And then another is a belligerent spirit where you get used to the fight. And close with that would be being haughty. If you see success, what if Timothy has success? What if he succeeds in either convincing these leaders to turn back to the pure gospel, focusing on Jesus crucified and risen? What if he succeeds in reforming the work at Ephesus? What if he takes his stand against error and the leaders who are teaching error leave? And there Timothy stands in the congregation. The gospel is intact. There's a danger that he could get haughty. Paul's warned him, guard yourself, your life. And so this commandment, really, that you keep this commandment, is the letter. When he says this, Timothy is to recognize this whole letter to me that I'm to communicate to the church at Ephesus. This whole letter is an apostolic command to me. It's a commission to me. It's what I'm to do. It's why I'm here. And in doing this, that you keep without spot. The Greek word here is an interesting word. It's the word spilos. In other words, don't spill stuff on you. Keep it spotless. Keep it without becoming stained by what's going on there. Blameless. This word blameless, we looked at it in 1 Timothy 3 when Paul gave the qualifications for one who would be a bishop or an elder or a pastor. And the word blameless doesn't mean that a person is perfect, nor does it mean that he will live in such a way that nobody will charge him. Here's what it means. We looked at it then. That no one, so that anyone who charges you will not have anything substantial with the charge. Timothy faced some accusations in Ephesus, but they couldn't stick because there was nothing substantive to them. Be blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Now, this is what I urge you, he says, in the sight of God who gives life to all things. He's talked about eternal life in the previous verse. And he's talking about the coming of Christ. You see, there are some who, and you see this in Thessalonica, in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, they were so excited and concerned about the coming of Christ that they really stopped living, stopped impacting their culture. Some stopped working. They were, Jesus is coming. And you read about this every now and then. You read about a group that gets together and they sell everything they have under the instructions of their teachers, and I don't know why, but it seems like they end up on some mountaintop in Arkansas. I don't know what it is about mountaintops in Arkansas, but they end up there because somebody's decided that Jesus is coming such and such a time. That's not how you wait for the coming of Christ. Paul shows it here. You fight the fight of faith. As you anticipate the appearing, when Jesus shows His face, which will be manifest in His own time. And who is this one? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the blessed. He who taught in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you if, blessed are you when. He is the blessed. He is the blessed one. The word blessed, remember, means spiritually prosperous. Jesus is the one who owns everything. He is the giver of blessings. He is the fountain of blessings. He is the treasury of blessings. Any blessing we have that we've received from God comes through Jesus Christ. Remember now, Paul taught in Romans that God's goodness to you, God's kindness to those who are not yet Christ followers, is designed to lead you to repentance and trust in Christ. So He reigns on the just and the unjust. But there's a special blessing. There's a special category of blessings that he pours out upon those who are followers of Christ. He gives us everything needful for life and godliness. He's come in John 10:10 to give us life and to give it abundantly. He's the blessed and only potentate. The word potentate there is another word for sovereign. He is the sovereign. Sovereignty is not negotiable. Sovereignty is not conditional. You read every now and then people say, well, what if God in His sovereignty chose to limit Himself? Sovereignty is sovereignty. It all belongs to Him. It all flows from Him. It all flows through Him. It all is flowing back to Him. He's the blessed sovereign. The King of kings and Lord of lords. Language that sounds very familiar to John's revelation. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, no matter what you're facing in life, no matter what you're facing in Ephesus, no matter what challenges you're facing, even from the leaders, from the followers of the leaders in Ephesus, remember who it is that you're accountable to finally. Remember where you're going. Remember who you will face. The blessed, sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 16, he's continuing with this. As you know Paul's writings, once he starts talking about the majesty and the grandeur of God and of Jesus, he has a hard time stopping. Who alone has immortality? He is the immortal. We sing a hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise. It's based on this text here, dwelling in unapproachable light. In the Exodus, Moses said, Lord, if you'll just show yourself to me, if you let me see you, then I think I can do the task you've called me. God said, no one's seen me and lived, Moses. No one has gazed straight upon me and lived. And so God hid Moses, remember, in the cleft of the rock. And passed by. Moses saw the hinder parts of God. And his face beamed so brilliantly just from the shadow of the Almighty passing by him. Then when he went back down to the camp, they were terrified. They said, put a veil on your face, Moses. You're scaring us to death. This one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. He's just gotten caught up in doxology and benediction when he starts talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ coming shows us the Father. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is a way of us seeing, gazing upon God without dying. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. And the third thing we want to see is the gospel, a prescriptive for wealth. He's not off of this topic yet. He addressed it in verses 5 to 10. He's nuanced it all through the words we've read so far. Command those who are rich, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He uses this the word command, by the way, is a command. It's a verb in the imperative. Command those who are rich in this present age. What are you talking about there? Well, different commentators. Some think that he's contrasting that with those who are not rich spiritually. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking to Timothy. Timothy would have no... What influence would he have over the rich of this present age who are not followers of Christ? Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus. He has influence, authority to speak to those in the congregation at Ephesus who have this world's riches as well as are rich in the world to come. And he says, instruct them this way. Notice what he says to do. That they're not to be haughty. They're not to get caught up in this idea that we did this ourselves. Look what I have done. Like the man we looked at a couple of weeks ago who built the bigger barns, better barns. I will say to my soul, soul, you have done better than anybody expected. We're going to build bigger barns and better barns. I'm going to take my rest and my ease. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, fool, tonight you die. Then who'll have these things? Why? Because the man did not recognize where all blessings flow from. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And so the fact that Paul addresses Timothy to address the rich means that it's not evil in and of itself to be rich. The danger is when in being rich in this present age you are haughty. The danger is just what he addressed in the previous verses in 5 to 10. When you put your trust in uncertain riches, when you think that a couple of things here, and in the Jewish mindset, if a person was rich in Judaism, what did people think? If a man was rich in Judaism, they thought you have a special relationship with God. In the pagan world of Ephesus, the danger would be that when God blesses and you amass wealth in this world, that that's where you find your hope And that's really the word there. It's not the word trust. It's the word hope. That your hope is in this. Your hope for the future is in what you've amassed. No, he says, trust, hope in the living God. That glorious appearance of the blessed God and Savior. This God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Those who are rich in this present world should never forget where that came from. God gives. God takes away. Job learned that. And Job could say, whether wealthy or stripped of his wealth, blessed be the name of the God who gives and takes away. Paul said the same thing in Philippians. He says, now, warn them not to fall into that snare. The snare is what? To focus so on the blessings that you forget the blessor. Focus so on the gifts that you forget the giver of every good and perfect gift. Here's the positive. Let them do good. Here's a purpose clause. In order that they be rich in good works. What are the rich to do? The rich are to use that blessing to manifest good works, to seize opportunities for good works, to be ready to give, willing to share. And in doing this, guarding against being haughty, guarding against trusting in riches, positively, proactively fighting the fight of faith by trusting in the living God, purposing, committed to doing good. The word good there is to be a blessing. Because really, when you think about it, when we're saved by grace through faith, God calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for God is working in us to will to do of His good pleasure. So we are to grow in grace. We're to grow in sanctification. We're to develop personally. We're not to stagnate. We're not to sit and soak. We're to grow. As we develop personally, we are to take every opportunity to bless others, to be a blessing to others. There's a hymn you sing, "Make me a channel of blessing." And as we bless others, we're here to change our world. We're here to change our world. And it starts in the few square feet that we take up, and it expands from that. Our family, our friends, the family of faith, the community. And as God gives us larger and larger influence and opportunity, we continue to change our world. The privatization of one's spiritual life is not a biblical idea. In fact, Paul and Silas are accused at one point in the book of Acts, those who have turned the world upside down have come here also. You think they were changing their world? I guarantee you they were. Doing good. Rich in good works. That, in other words, that value. Ready to give. Not stingy. Willing to share. Not hoarding. Here's where you hoard. Verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Another purpose. So he's built a purpose in order that they may lay hold on eternal life. The very thing he's told Timothy to do. Timothy, you lay hold on eternal life. Timothy, you teach those who are rich, whom God has blessed with material possessions. And folks, if Timothy were reading this to you, he's talking about every one of us here. Every one of us here has an incredible store of material blessings. If we don't, we've mismanaged, we've been poor stewards, because we live in a country that's 18th out of 215 economies in the world. I told you a couple of weeks ago that our folks just came back from Haiti. The average annual income per capita in Haiti is $600 a year. Our life group looked a couple of weeks ago at a passage that I just mentioned in passing when I was preaching on this, and we had a good time discussing Luke 16, 1 to 15. I want you to turn there. I don't have all this on the screen. But it's a fascinating story that Jesus teaches his disciples. And you see it variously identified as the as the unjust manager, the shrewd manager. But listen to what Jesus said in Luke 16. And I want you to read this, remembering that he ends the 16th chapter of Luke telling about the rich man who dies and goes to hell. Two chapters later, he encounters the rich young ruler and tells him to liquidate all of his possessions. If he wants to inherit or earn eternal life, then do that, he says. Now listen to this. There was a certain rich man who had a steward. I want you to focus on the steward. Because in this story, the steward, Jesus is challenging you and me as followers of Christ to be shrewd stewards. And an accusation was brought to him that this man, the steward, was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What does I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward." In other words, I'm terminating you. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg." In other words, my skill set's limited. I've resolved what to do. "That when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." They who? They who? The account holders. So, verse 5, he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. In other words, now you owe 50 measures of oil. He saved the man 50 measures of oil. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, "Take your bill and write 80. The master finds out about this. He's going to fire him. What can he do? Fire him? The master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now, we won't get into the ethics of what this man did. It was unethical. But Jesus is making a point here that is powerful if we will receive it. This is Jesus' commentary. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." And then verse 9 is the one that just you have to wrap your mind. "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, in order that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." And he goes on, talks about faithfulness and unfaithfulness. "Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon." Let's make friends for yourselves with the material things you have. Befriend people. Paul says to Timothy, "Teach the rich to do good. Be ready to give, willing to share. Make friends. Bless others with your material wealth. So that when you fail, and it fail could be when you come upon hard times, you have a network of friends who will help you, who will reciprocate. But that's not what he's teaching here. They may receive you into an everlasting home. What Jesus teaches here is the wise way to handle riches. If you're not going to trust in riches, if you're not going to worship them, then you've got to be ready to give them away. You hold them with an open hand. You use them to help people who need help. Presumably here, maybe people who are Christ followers, but perhaps people who are not yet Christ followers. So that when you fail, when you come to the end, when you have finished, these people that you blessed along the way, touch them with your material possessions. And presumably here, open the door to share the gospel to them. They're in an eternal home, an everlasting home. They're in heaven. And that when you come to the end, they'll be the ones who will receive you into eternity. It's a powerful image is exactly what Paul is telling Timothy to teach those who are rich with this world's goods to do, because it assures that they will not trust in their riches if we're willing to give them away. I'm going to tell you something. Giving regularly in tithes and offerings is one of the best ways to practice turning loose of what God has given us. It's not the only way. There are plenty of beneficent things you can give to. Wealth. Is it good or is it evil? Or are you clinging to it? We've all got it. Are you clinging to it? Or are you living with an open hand, looking for opportunities to bless others for the glory of God and for the gospel? Finally, guard the gospel at all costs. We started out with Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 saying, never assume the gospel. One of the problems churches have today is that the gospel has been assumed. It's the message that everybody assumes everybody knows, and it's never talked about. And that doesn't have to happen very long before you lose the gospel. So Paul closes this letter saying, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Now, brothers and sisters, Timothy is not the only one who's had the gospel committed to his trust. If you and I have been the recipients of the gospel, if we have been saved by grace through faith, if the message of a perfect Savior who lived a sinless life, who died in the fullness of time on the cross, a sin-bearing, wrath-appeasing sacrifice, so that he satisfied the divine justice of God by his suffering and death in our place, and rose from the grave 3 days later to prove infallibly that that's exactly what had happened. If you've been saved by grace through faith in this gospel, then you have been given a trust. And the devil has a stake in us getting caught up in so many things that are not the gospel. Avoid, Paul says to Timothy, avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And how many people do we know who seemed at one time to be what Bunyan calls a fair, flourishing professor of faith? And they get sidetracked. They don't think that the things that they're engaged in are sidetracking them. But they become profane because they're not holy. They're not sacred. They become idle because they're not, energies are not channeled toward and engaged in fighting the fight of faith. And the words are not wonderful words of life. They're just babblings. They're like a brook making noise. And they lead to contradictions. The Word of God does not contradict itself. And they're claimed to be knowledge. Some new knowledge. Some old knowledge. Some traditional knowledge. Doesn't matter what descriptive you put on it. If it takes you away from the gospel, Paul's concern is that when you become a professor of that, when that becomes your language, your focus, you stray concerning the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The warning is there. What are you going to do? The devil's going to run everything he can in front of you and me to distract us, get us at odds with one another over things that are not gospel-centered, gospel-focused. It don't matter finally when all is said and done. That's his M.O. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. What are you going to do? You going to make the gospel the main thing? Focus on the gospel? Ask yourself the question, my thoughts about this, my energy is expended, my desire, what does this have to do with the gospel? Am I fighting the fight of faith? Am I advancing the gospel in these endeavors and these activities? Am I glorifying the God of the gospel in these thoughts? Are my words edifying and building one another up in the most holy faith? Or am I doing other things? Am I tearing down? Am I distracting? Am I fussing and feuding and fighting over things that finally don't matter? That's what they were doing in Ephesus. The church that Paul loved and labored to establish as their pastor for several years. The tragedy is when you read this and you know the concerns there and you know what Paul has told Timothy to take care of and to address, and no doubt Timothy did his dead level best to correct it. Yet when Jesus speaks to this church in the Revelation and to the pastor of the church at Ephesus, say this: I know your works. I know that you are orthodox, that your doctrine is straight. I know that you do not tolerate error, that you discipline those among you who drift off into error or who promote error. Wow, a church that's orthodox and practice discipline, I mean, what more do you want? But I have this against you. You have left your first love. When you first loved me, you loved the gospel. When you first discovered my love for you, you loved the gospel. You couldn't hear it enough. You couldn't speak it enough. You couldn't fellowship around it enough. This I have against you. You act as if you've gotten over the gospel. What would he write to the church at Bethel? Orthodox doctrinally, you practice corrective, redemptive church discipline. What would he say about our love for him and for his gospel? Because see, if he can't commend that, the warning that came to Ephesus was, repent, or I'll take your star, the shining, the reflective shining of the glory of God in the ministry of the preaching of the word. I'll take your star and I'll snuff out your candle. I will bring an end to this church. And Ephesus didn't heed Timothy. And Ephesus didn't heed John. And Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, for a long time, ceased to exist. My brothers and sisters, I plead with you, as I examine my own heart, fight the fight of faith. Guard the gospel in your life. Guard the gospel in this family of faith. Make much of the gospel and make little of anything that distracts from it, just distorts the gospel. And I believe God will inhabit mightily a congregation that doesn't just talk about the gospel, that lives the gospel, labors for the gospel, declares the gospel, will die for the gospel. It's that valuable. Will you join me as we strive, as we agonizomai, that's the word, fight, as we agonize together? It's easy to leave. It's easy to turn away. Will you fight the fight of faith? God bless you. God bless you. For those who for so many years here have, God bless you. To those who have come in more recently to join us in the only fight worth fighting, and that's the gospel. Let's pray.